Thank you, guys. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 if you have your Bibles. Hope that you have a copy of God's Word with you. Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. After we finish getting through the last chapter of Hebrews, we're going to spend several weeks in the Psalms, at least approximately 8 weeks or so in the Psalms. So you can go ahead and read the Psalter in preparation for that. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews is a compilation of final exhortations to the audience of the book of Hebrews. It is not a bunch of random thoughts that the author just decided to throw at the end of the book just to make sure he hits everything. Some commentators say that. I don't believe that is true. I believe that chapter 13 is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think it is part of the book of Hebrews, and it is part of his argument for the book of Hebrews. So in many ways, what happens in this chapter is that the author gives us instructions for what it looks like to hold fast to our confession of faith. He's giving us a picture, a practical picture, of what it looks like to persevere in the faith. And I would also say that chapter 13 is connected to chapter 12 because last week we talked about our acceptable worship, or another way it can be translated is our reasonable service. How are we to serve God? And some of the practical ways that he instructs his audience and ways to serve God is here in chapter 13. So let's jump right into it, and we will read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the way you've been gracious to us as a church through this study of the book of Hebrews, Lord. And I pray that these final exhortations, we will take them seriously. And I pray that you will teach us through them and challenge us and help us to be obedient to your word. Lord, you are a gracious God, and we recognize our sinfulness before you. We recognize how we do not deserve to be in your presence. We do not deserve your grace. And yet your grace is more. Your grace is enough. And because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his shed blood, the way of the Holy of Holies is opened up to us, and we can boldly draw near to the throne of grace in our time of weakness. So, Lord, we have confidence. We have hope. I pray that it will produce in us steadfastness and endurance and perseverance in the faith. Lord, and let us keep pressing on and running the race with endurance, looking to Christ, who is the perfecter and the author of our faith. Lord, we love you. Pray that you'll bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this very first phrase, and actually the first few phrases, are imperatives. They are commands in the Greek language. So this first one says, let brotherly love continue. Now, we must obey this command to continually love one another, even as siblings within the family of God. So within the church, within the family of God, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we must love each other with a sibling type of love. Now, the thing about siblings and the thing about family, is that sometimes there are disagreements, and sometimes there are frustrations. Me and my sister's 3 years older than me, and we fought a lot growing up. It was like Democrats and Republicans. I mean, it was tough. But I remember one time I was getting picked on the school bus. Did you guys ride the school bus? My kids have never had the experience of riding the school bus. I was getting picked on as a little boy in the school bus, and my sister stood up like a warrior to defend me against this full-grown, you know, high school student. So while there may be times of disagreements and even frustrations within family, you're always family, right? You're always family, and that's the way it should be within the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you have this many people within the confines of a little bitty space doing the work of God, you can naturally expect that sometimes we're going to disagree with each other. Sometimes we're going to rub each other the wrong way. But in order for us to persevere in the faith and to continue in the ministry, to continue serving the Lord, we have to have a sibling type of familial love for one another. That, hey, we're family. That's why the Bible stresses love so much. That's why the Bible stresses forgiveness so much and humility, because we want to persevere in our love for each other. Now, this word in this first verse, brotherly love, it's in the Greek language, it's one word, brotherly love, and it is the word literally Philadelphia. Now, you've heard Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love, and that's why it comes from the Greek. I'm not sure how much they're living up to that label of being called the city of brotherly love, but it's important for us as a local church to be a place of brotherly and sisterly love, sibling type of love, where we care for each other and love one another. I've seen my kids really fight with each other, but I've also seen times of great love and care with each other. When Kate was in the hospital, Titus was really upset. Kate had her appendix removed not too long ago. And when Titus is suffering, Kate cares for him. And I've seen my kids step up in a way that's been very special to me over the past couple of weeks. Siblings love each other. And that's the way we are to be within the body of Christ. Now, it's important for us to be to persevere in that love, because one of the signs of falling away from the faith that the author of Hebrews is warning about over and over again, one of the signs of apostasy or falling away from the faith is to stop loving the saints, to be offended, to be bitter, to be angry, to be frustrated. And that causes a person who's not a genuine believer to fall away, to reject the teachings of Christ and reject the people of God and stop even coming to church. We must persevere in our love for one another. The author mentions this in chapter 10, remember? He says that we should not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we are to continually encourage one another, and even more as the day, that is the day of judgment, draws near. The most basic way that we can love one another is to be with each other, to be present at the gathering of the saints each week. When we continually miss that gathering, we are showing that there are other priorities in our lives. And Hebrews warns us in chapter 10 that part of the reason why these people are being led away, at least tempted to fall into apostasy, is because they have neglected the gathering of the saints. We've got to make that a high priority in our lives because we need each other. And God does something special when we're together. God is at work. The Apostle John, also talks about this in 1 John. He says, we love because he first loved us. Our love is created by and motivated by God, by God's love for us, and it's only natural that we freely give that love to others. But also when we show a lack of love, then it's much easier to leave. You know, I mentioned earlier that we moved from Palm Beach Gardens to Jupiter. We moved from an apartment to we're renting a house in the Heights, and we're very, very grateful for that. And, you know, I was joking all week long that this part of the sermon was either going to be really hard or really encouraging, depending on how much help I had. So, but I had about 8 guys that showed up and many other guys who wanted to come help but just weren't able. And we started at 8 a.m. We loaded the first thing on the truck from the apartment at 8 a.m., me and Dan Sorrow. Where's Dan at? He's with the children. That's good for him. Serving 2 days in a row. That's good. We loaded the first thing in at 8 a.m., and we unloaded the last thing just before 10 a.m. at the new house. We did the whole move in less than 2 hours. Now, when a whole bunch of guys come early on Saturday morning to help you move, you know that they love you. Because moving is the most awful thing in the known universe. There's still a lot of the universe we don't know about, so there may be something worse. But right now, everything that we know, moving is top of the list. It's a very unfun thing to do. It's exciting because you're moving to a new place, but the process of moving is not fun. But I felt very loved yesterday. Now, what's typical, and the reason why I share that example, what's typical for us when we talk about love, it's in the scripture all over the place, isn't it? Love one another. It's the command that Christ gives us. We are to love even as we have been loved. Now, typically what's typical of me and probably you as well is when I hear that, when I see that command, I think about how everybody else loves me. You see what I'm saying? I think about like, well, you know, this person really loves me and this person, you know, I'm not so sure they really love me. We think about how we are being loved. And maybe even as I brought up this brotherly love, maybe that's what was going through your mind. But that is that if we think that way, if we let ourselves go that way, we've missed the point, haven't we? Because love is not about me being loved. Love is about me loving others. Love is incredibly and radically outward focused. It's not about me, it's about me loving and serving others. So whenever you guys move, let me know and I'll tell other people to help you. So, love, just kidding. Love is not about receiving, is it? It's about giving. Secondly, he says, in Hebrews 13, verse 2, that we are not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality in the ancient world was very, very important. We consider, as you think about the ancient world in the first century, think about the apostles. Think about the apostle Paul as he's traveling all around the world there, around the Mediterranean Sea, going into Asia Minor and all throughout everywhere that he went and on his missionary journeys. He's traveling all over, and he couldn't just log on to Priceline and get a car and a hotel, right? He was dependent on the hospitality of people in those cities that he went. He was dependent upon people being willing to bring him into their home and to give him a warm meal or a place to sleep. So hospitality was very, very important because people were dependent upon that because they didn't have any type of hotels or fast food kind of things that we have today. But I think hospitality has a broader scope than just bringing in strangers. Within the context of Scripture, hospitality is using your home and your goods to love and serve someone else for the sake of the gospel. That's what hospitality looks like as a Christian. Now, too often in America, we don't see our home as something we want to invite people in. We see our home as like that barrier where we want to keep people out, right? We see our home as like this fortress where we don't want people knocking on our doors anymore. Like, go away from my home. We think of our home as this fortress where we are safe within our home, and we use it as a place of escape from people instead of a tool to serve people. And that's something we need to shake off as a people, as a Christian people. First of all, our refuge and our place of safety is Christ and Christ alone, not our home. Our new home, even though we're just renting it, is a gift of God's grace to us. It is a place that He has allowed us to have as a gift of His grace. And we are to use it. I mean, I'm excited to use our new home to give Him glory, to invite people in and serve them, to care for them, to make them fried chicken and stuff like that. Important things. Now, as I think about my life and ministry and just my life as a believer in Christ, almost all of my discipleship, a very high percentage of the discipleship that I've been a part of, both being discipled and spending time investing in others, discipling them, almost all of that has happened around a dinner table. Let's use our tables as a weapon for the gospel. Let's use that as a place to speak of the excellencies of Christ our Savior. There's just something intimate about sharing a meal with someone. Something intimate about getting to know someone around the table. And this is what I think hospitality needs to look like in our day. Now, even if you hate cooking and you cannot cook, you can order a pizza, right? You can order a pizza or get one of those platters from CR Chicks. It's really good. You should look that up. And bring it to your home. Or, I think hospitality counts even when you sit around a dinner table at a restaurant with someone and you invest in them. It's more about the relationship. As you sit and listen to someone, you hear their heart, you ask them good questions, and you speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there needs to be a place, an opportunity for us to be with people, a willingness to care for people, laugh with them, befriend them, encourage them. But also, as we think about hospitality, we need to speak up about the gospel. We need to use our mouths to speak about Christ. You know, it's easy, it would be easy, to get together with friends within the church and talk just about anything but Christ, right? But if we are truly in love with Christ and we're truly living passionately for the gospel and we're thinking about the city that is to come, the eternal city that is to come, then He should be close on our lips and on our minds. Do you see what I'm saying? So we need to exalt Christ together with the people of God as we have them in our homes and sit around the table. It should not be strange for you to talk about the Lord with other believers. It should be very, very common. I remember we had some friends in our home several years ago, over a decade ago, and they kind of said, like, the wife said, "You guys are so holy," and we're not. She said, "You guys are so holy." Like, what do you mean by that? I was kind of offended. Like, what are you talking about? She's like, "Well, we just know." And she was a Christian. Whenever we come over here, we're going to talk about the Lord all the time. It's not like that with our other friends. That's not normal. As believers, we should understand that we are going to talk about the Lord. If He's the center of our lives, then we should be discussing the things of God with one another. And it should naturally happen. Now, I want to say this. You know, I know that for whatever reason, there may be many reasons why you cannot just open up your home. For whatever reason, I don't know. Maybe there is a good reason why you cannot have people in your home. You can still provide hospitality by providing food for someone that's sick, someone that's recently had a baby. Those things are very meaningful to people who are suffering. Or when we were in the hospital with Kate, people brought us food. Those things are very, very meaningful. You can show care for people in those kinds of ways. There are different ways that you can show hospitality if you're a hoarder or something like that and you just can't people. So that's hospitality. Now let's quickly, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Let's talk about the weird part of this verse. He says, we are to practice hospitality because you might actually be entertaining an angel without knowing it. I typically just ask someone before I invite them over if they are just kind of do an interview there. But no, the author is probably remembering Abraham and Lot and how there were a couple of stories where they invited men into their homes and they were actually angels. There's some stories like that. But the emphasis in this verse is not on the angels. So we don't want to get too out of sorts with that. The emphasis is not that everyone walking down the street might be an angel, so we need to bring them a cup of water. The emphasis is that we should always be willing to practice hospitality because who knows who God might send our way. Okay. Next, we are to in verse 3, we are to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to remember. He's not talking about being overly concerned about people who actually broke the law and are put in prison, like sinfully broke the law and went into prison. He's obviously talking about people in the first century that were proclaiming the gospel. They were imprisoned for their faith. We are to suffer with them, alongside them, and care for them, and not forget them. It's very easy when someone is not present to start to forget about them. If someone is in prison for their faith, we need to remember them and not forget them. We need to care for them. They need to know that we stand with them in solidarity. Now, one of the reasons why the original audience was tempted to fall away from Christ is because they were being persecuted. They were afraid of persecution. They were afraid of being mistreated or imprisoned or suffering difficulty because of following Christ. And to them, it just seemed easier to slip back into some old covenant practices to avoid this persecution. But the author is exhorting them to hold fast to Christ instead of fearing persecution so much. And they should empathize with those who are suffering as if they are suffering with them in the same way. Here's the thing. Persecution and suffering and difficulty are not things that will eternally destroy you. But rejecting Christ is. We must hold fast to him as he holds fast to us. We need to remember those who are suffering. Next, the author exhorts his audience to honor marriage. He says, marriage should be held in honor by everyone, and the marriage bed should be undefiled. Marriage is a great gift. It's a great gift that God has given, and when we do marriage rightly, there are great depths of joy, especially if your wife is anything like mine. But we all know that when sin gets a foothold in our marriages, it can turn this beautiful union into something bitter and miserable and awful. It's for no accident the scriptures in the Proverbs says things like a contentious wife is like a constant dripping. It's when there's conflict in the home, it's something very, very hard to deal with. So we as Christians, all of us, either whether you're single or married, young and old, we must hold marriage in honor. And part of the reason why we do this is because marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. It's a picture of Christ's sacrificial love for his church and the church's joyful submission to his leadership. So husbands, we're supposed to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. We're to be sacrificial. We're to love. And then consequently, wives should be able to joyfully submit to the servant leadership of their husband as he is loving her, even as Christ loved the church. I don't pretend like those things are easy, but when those things are happening, marriage gives a picture of the gospel. So in those types of marriages, there's trust and friendship and service. There's humility and there's forgiveness and there's grace in that marriage. And it can be wonderful. Now, one of the ways, as I just think about practical ways we can honor marriage, one of the ways that we can honor marriage is to speak highly about it. To speak highly about it. Wives, I want to encourage you, don't beat down your husbands. Speak highly of your husbands. Yes, he has his faults. Yes, he does some dumb things sometimes. But every husband in this room is probably doing something right, right? You know, I think that I don't pretend to understand everything about the female species, but I think that there's a tendency to magnify, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. There's a tendency to magnify the faults of your husband in your heart and in your mind, and then those things become so big they outweigh the good things about him. I want to encourage you, wives, to magnify his strengths and pray for him in his weaknesses, because he has them. He has them, but it really does no benefit for us to magnify weaknesses in our spouse and then beat them over the head with it. It really doesn't do any good. Let's magnify each other's strengths, and wives, I want to encourage you with this. Magnify his strengths, encourage him, and pray for him in his weaknesses. And if you want to let me know about his weaknesses, then I'll beat him over the head with it. Just kidding. Our words can either help our marriage or they can really hurt our marriage. So we need to speak highly about it. I remember, I may have told this story before, forgive me if I have, but when Emily and I were engaged to be married, we were at, you know, this was years ago at a totally different church in a different place, and there were all these women sitting around this table, and my precious young fiance was sitting there with these older women, and they were just bashing their husbands. Some of them were divorced, and they talked about how they loved being divorced, and they're so glad they're not with that bum anymore. And they're talking about this, and there's my wife sitting there. Do you even remember that? No. I'm not making it up, am I? Maybe. But no, I remember it happening, and I just felt really frustrated that this happened in a church. We need to speak highly about marriage. It is a good thing. Now, husbands, you are called to love your wives. Love your wife. Someone once told me that I need to have a PhD type of knowledge of my wife. I'm probably about on a fifth grade level right now, but I'm studying. I'm studying. Women are notoriously difficult for men to understand. It's probably more of a problem with us than it is with women. But husbands are supposed to be students of your wives. Husbands, love your wives, be a student of her. Learn what she likes. What does she not like? What makes her feel loved? What makes her feel annoyed with you? And avoid doing that as much as possible, which I'm sorry. that means, men, that you have to actually speak with her. Communicate with her. Tell her about your day more than it was just good. Learn to talk about how you feel and your emotions. Learn to discuss life with her. Encourage her. Ask her about her day. Love your wife. Now, the author goes on and says we must keep the marriage bed undefiled. This is his way of saying that sexual immorality has no place in our marriages. I have seen, and I'm sure that you have as well, I have seen how sexual immorality destroys relationships, destroys families, disrupts marriages. It can even hurt a church. And divorce, even if it's on biblical grounds, is painful and difficult. And I cannot imagine what it must be like. And oftentimes those things result in bitterness and anger and resentment. And I know there was one guy in particular, I led this guy to the Lord probably 15 years ago, and he loved the Lord, and he was growing, and he was eager, he was a sponge, and I was discipling him and investing in him, and then his wife left him. And he became so embittered and so angry and so frustrated that he stopped turning to the Lord, and he started turning to alcohol. And his life's in shambles. I think that's why the author has this warning in here, because he's warning them not to fall away from Christ. So we have to hold marriage in high honor. We have to fight against sexual immorality in all, at all levels. Because he says in the following phrase that God will judge the sexual immoral people and the adulteress. So sexual sin is incredibly serious, and we must fight it. Verse 5, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay, money is not evil. Things are not evil. Money is called a root of all kinds of evil, but we need money to survive. We need money to eat. We need money to pay the incredibly high rent prices in Jupiter. So money is not evil in and of itself. In fact, it is right and good for you to try and make as much money as possible. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't lead you into sin, as long as it doesn't lead you into greed and greed and idolatry. As long as the problem with this is when we love money so much, it leads us into various sins and evils. So if you have to sin in order to make more money, then you have a problem. If you find your ultimate satisfaction and security in your money and in your things, you have a problem. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? We tend to feel much more secure in life when the bank account is full. And when it's less than $10, we're in shambles, right? And some of that is natural, right? Because it's scary to not have any money. But we have to find our ultimate satisfaction and our ultimate security in Christ. Scripture says he knows what you need. He is the great provider. If you're never content with what you have, but you're always looking for more and more and more and more and never content, you might have a problem with your heart. If you do not give, then you have a problem with your heart, regardless of how much money you make. Christians are called, this is for believers, and primarily I would say for church members, are called to be generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 talk about being generous. Each person should determine in their hearts what they can give and then give it cheerfully, with a cheerful heart. There's no command in the New Testament to tithe at 10%, but each person in the New Testament, a New Testament Christian, is to determine what they can give, whatever percentage that is, and then give it. My encouragement is to determine what that amount is. Be disciplined about it. Because in my life, if I don't plan something, if I don't put something on my calendar or make a note of it or have a structure to it, then it just won't happen. So we need to be prepared for that and to be ready for that. Here's the thing. If Jesus died on the cross, giving his very life, shedding his blood so that we can be forgiven of sins, Christian, if he did that for us, and then allowed us to hear the gospel and then believe the gospel. And then he adopts us into the family of God and allows us to be a part of his church. And then through this church, he has given the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. We are to proclaim the gospel. The vehicle by which God reaches the world is his church. The vehicle by which he cares for his family, he cares for those adopted into his family, is his church. The vehicle through which he makes disciples is his church. If that's true of his church, then we need to make an investment in that church. We need to be generous towards that church. Now, I understand that it's kind of touchy whenever a pastor talks about money. It shouldn't be if he's doing it rightly. Because here's the thing. When Christians love money too much, it stunts the growth of a church. Now, the reason why we can be generous and the reason why we can be content with what we have is because of the next verse at the end of chapter 5, verse 5. The Lord has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, in English, in the English language, you don't never use double negatives. See what I did there? You just use one in English. But in Greek, a double negative creates more force with the negation. It emphasizes the negation more. In this phrase, I will not leave you nor forsake you, there are five negations. Okay? So it would literally read, I will not leave you and not never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's his promise to you, Christian. Now, you can be content with what you have, and you can be generous without fear, because he is faithful to hold you fast. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is a God who provides, and he is a God who knows what you need. No matter if we lose everything we own, we cannot lose Christ. We don't cling to our money and our things too fastly. We cling to Christ fastly. Our greatest possession is not our home or our cars or our bank account or our retirement. Our greatest possession is our saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if the world falls apart with World War III and all the doom and gloom that they tell you on the media outlets and everything else, we will never lose Christ. He will hold us fast. And he knows what we need, and he will provide for us. So we should not be afraid to be generous. Now, of course, that means we have to be wise about it. You should not put your deed to your home in the offering plate, right? If you do, make sure you put a key there as well, just so I can get in. I'm joking. We just determine what we can give, and we give it. And we don't give it begrudgingly. We give it with joy, because God's going to use it to glorify the name of Christ Jesus. And that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. It's more important to be obedient to God and give generously and trust God with our future than refuse to give and try to control our future in our own strength. Does that make sense? Trust God with that. Verse 6, he goes on, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me in persecution? What can man do to me in accusations and harsh words and false words? What can man do to me in difficulty and suffering and hardship? Whatever man may do, this is what we know. The Creator God of the universe is our helper, and He will never, ever leave you, and He will not ever, ever forsake you. He will hold you fast. So we should not fear. We should not fear not having enough stuff when God is our inheritance and this world is not our home. We are looking to eternity. Now, this last quotation, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" is a quote from Psalm 118. And I'm going to turn there and just read that psalm in conclusion to this message, and then we will pray. Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord was on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is the Lord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is our God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these final exhortations in the book of Hebrews, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to continue to love one another more and more. Let us love like family. Let us be committed to our family. Let us be committed to your family. Father, I pray that we will remember those who are suffering, that we will be hospitable. Lord, I pray that we will honor marriage and that we will fight off sexual temptations and desires that are ungodly. Father, I pray that we will be free from the love of money, that we will not see money as evil, but that we will see it as something good that can be used to give you glory. And I pray that you'll do that. Lord, let us remember, let everyone remember, let the one who is most discouraged in this room remember that you will never forsake them. You will never leave them. Let them remember that you are their helper and that they should not fear and that man can do nothing. Lord, bless your people. As we sing this last song, Lord, be glorified, be magnified. Let us praise you as you are worthy. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.